Acts chapter 13, beginning now, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And when they had gone through the island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul, desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so was his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking to some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And all the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land into them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave the testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, now that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto our children, their children, and in that he has raised up Jesus again, as is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wonders, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall not, which you shall no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that tonight you would give us understanding in it, Lord, and help us to know how to apply it to our own lives. So we look to you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. Teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as we go through this chapter, basically Paul and Barnabas, being joined by Mark, have begun on what's known as Paul's first missionary trip through Asia. And they started off over here in Antioch, where they were first called Christians. They made their way down the Orontes River to Seleucia. They sailed from there to Salamis on the island of Cyprus. As they landed on the island, they worked their way across the island on foot, basically going from synagogue to synagogue, you know, preaching the gospel, teaching about Jesus. And then they get to Paphos, which is the capital of Cyprus. They get to the governor's house, and that's where they meet this this sorcerer, Bar-Jesus or Elymas. And as they're witnessing basically to Sergius Paulus, the governor of the island, the sorcerer opposes them and tries to turn the governor away from the faith. That means he was beginning to believe. That means, you know, that he wanted to hear the word of God. They're preaching the word of God, and he's soaking it up. And Elymas is resisting that. But he's struck blind and gets him out of the way. And we read that Sergius Paulus, you know, basically believed he received the Lord. After that, they sailed from Paphos on over to Perga, which is an area of Galatia, modern-day Turkey. And then they make their way from Perga up to Antioch of Pisidia. When they're in Perga, basically John Mark returned back to Jerusalem. A lot of speculation as to why he did that. But it doesn't matter too much because Paul and Barnabas continued on to Antioch of Pisidia. And that's where we pick up the story. Basically, he's gone into the synagogue in the town. And there's a group of Jewish men, rabbis and the leaders of the synagogue that are waiting there for him. There's also Gentiles in the audience. And that may seem strange, but these Gentiles were God seekers. They were presumably Greeks and Romans that got tired of the polytheism of the day, you know, and it's hard to serve or to worship multiple gods. And so for their own reasons, they were there. They're looking for, if you will, the true and the living God. And I believe that's where they discover him. You know, we're told in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, you know, if you seek me with your whole heart, you will be found of me. And I believe that any person, doesn't matter what religion or cult or ism they're caught up in or where they are in life, that if they're truly seeking after the true and the living God, then God will be found of him, of them. And that's, I believe, the case here. So we pick it up. Paul's been going through the history of the Jews. He's been explaining to them, you know, their history in relation to the Messiah, the long-predicted, prophesied of Messiah. And we pick it up in verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The first part of verse 32 kind of struck me, as we declare unto you glad tidings. You know, they're declaring the good news of Jesus Christ basically to anyone that'll listen. You know, you would think that, you know, primarily when they go into the synagogues, they're going to almost automatically, you know, be greeted with resistance. But this group of people are fairly patient. They're hearing Paul out, which I think is pretty cool as he goes through their history and so forth. And it's just another example of really the boldness of Paul to take the gospel everywhere to everyone and not to be intimidated by who they are. Later on, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, excuse me, Paul would write, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As was Paul's custom, whenever he traveled around, you know, the purpose in his traveling was simply to take the gospel wherever he went. And he always took it to the Jews first, went to the synagogue, and if they received him, then fine and well, he kept preaching. If they didn't receive him, he would leave the synagogue, essentially, and he would go to the Gentiles, wherever they were, and begin to preach to them. And it's amazing that more often than not, he got a better reception with the Gentiles than he did with the Jews. And part of the reason for that is because the Gentiles were desperate. They were looking for truth. They were looking for the true and the living God. They were looking for forgiveness of their sins. They were looking for a way, if you will, to get right with God. Whereas the Jews pretty much already assumed, I'm already right with God. I'm a Jew. You know, what else can I do? I'm a Jew. You know, and so they weren't nearly as open. And it's people that see their own need that are typically open to the gospel. People that realize that they're sinners, people that realize that they've messed up their own lives, they are the ones who are open to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we see that kind of played out over and over again. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. He said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Whenever Paul preaches, the basis of his preaching is the Scriptures. And he uses the Old Testament masterfully. You know, even as we go through parts of this chapter, we'll see that he's quoting from Isaiah, he's quoting from Habakkuk, he's quoting from the Psalms. And he's using the Jewish, the Hebrew Scriptures to make his point. In fact, he's pointing out that all these different scriptures and passages point to the Messiah. And you ever read a book and just read the words and kind of got the gist of the story but didn't really get the meaning of it? And oftentimes that's what the Jewish mind would do. They would memorize the passages in Isaiah but not really realize what they were talking about. And then they wouldn't be able to apply it later on when Jesus showed up, that they didn't recognize the day of their visitation. Paul is speaking about the promises that were made unto the fathers, meaning the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and which have now been fulfilled to their descendants in the raising up of Jesus, the promised Messiah, who has arrived with, I might add, proof of who he is. The Scriptures themselves prove who he is. One of the prophecies that's quoted here in verse 33 is Psalm 2, verse 7. Here David writes, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." You know, oftentimes people will interpret the scripture in light of the birth of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus or of God. But Paul is using it in context of the resurrection of the dead. You know, when he says, this day have I begotten thee, he's not talking about the birth of Jesus. And it's interesting because there are different groups like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses that try to use this particular scripture as quote-unquote proof that Jesus is a created being, that he's the angel, the archangel Michael. And what they miss is the fact that this is, in context, Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead. And, Paul is not saying that Jesus was begotten in the sense that he was created, because Jesus is and always has been eternal. In the Gospel of John, the first few verses of that Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And we can go into Hebrews chapter 1 and different places that draw the distinction between Jesus the Messiah and the angels. You know, that they are separate and distinct, that Jesus is not an angel, he is not a created being, but that he is in fact the creative power of God, and that he created all things. And so anyone that takes that position is mistaken. But in verse 34, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption." It's interesting that King David really is a central figure when it comes to many of the prophecies about the Messiah. The Messiah who would in fact be a descendant of David, and that David was used to pen many of those same prophecies. Paul is also quoting here from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, when he says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." God had promised David that the Messiah would one day be one of his descendants, that one of his descendants would always be on the throne. And we know that from, you know, just regular history, even through the Bible, that eventually David's descendants were removed from the throne. And so God says, well, you know, one of your descendants will always be on the throne. What he's talking about is the Messiah, because the Messiah's kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. It's not a worldly kingdom that comes to an end, lasts 30 or 40 years or whatever, but that it would be eternal. And so that's the promise made to David. And one of those messianic prophecies is located and quoted here in our passage is Psalm 16, verse 10. Here David writes, "For now thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now that first part, "that will not leave my soul in hell." There's actually a dual fulfillment of that. David believed personally that he would not go to hell, but that he would in fact be with the Lord. And it says there, "you will not leave my soul in hell." When David died, we know number one that David died in faith. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He believed in a personal God, a personal Savior, and he had a personal relationship with that God. And when David died, he went to what's called Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham's bosom was a special compartment in hell, if you will, reserved for the dead in Christ, or the dead in faith, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Caleb, like Moses, and others that died prior to Jesus dying on the cross and paying the price for their sins. They died in faith, but they couldn't go to heaven yet because they still, in a certain sense, you know, bore responsibility for their sins. But they went to this place called Abraham's bosom. They were kept there. They were ministered to there and waiting for that day when the Messiah, Jesus, would actually sacrifice himself on the cross and pay the price for their sins, and then that he would bring them back to heaven. And so when David died believing, you know, being in faith, he awaited Jesus to come get him. But he knew that he wouldn't be left, if you will, in hell. Now, the second fulfillment is kind of related to the first. When Jesus died on the cross, you know, there's speculation, well, what happened? You know, his body was in the grave 3 days. Where was his spirit, or where was he? And what happened was, you know, when he died on the cross, at some point, Jesus basically descended into hell, not to be punished, not to pay the price, not to suffer anymore, but Jesus descended into hell, going to Abraham's bosom, and to gather up and to set free the captives that were held there, because then he had paid the price for their sins. So he gathered them up, and he took him, all of them back with him to heaven when he ascended to heaven. And so it's kind of cool because we read in Isaiah 61, verse 1, relative to this, in Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also first descended into the lower parts of hell?" And so the chronology is essentially Jesus dies on the cross, he yields up the spirit, his body is taken and put in the tomb, but Jesus descends to hell, gathers up the captives, releases them, if you will, takes them to heaven. Now, Abraham's bosom, that compartment in hell, is empty now. Okay, there's nobody left there. There's still the other side of hell, if you will, the torment side, where people are, you know, suffering while they wait to be judged. But Abraham's bosom is vacant because Jesus let everybody out. Now, when a believer dies, when they pass from this life to the next, they don't go to Abraham's bosom. The Bible declares that, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so if we all get wiped out tonight, basically our bodies will fall down, but our spirit and our soul will be transported to the presence of God, and that's where we'll be forevermore. And so, kind of interesting. Gives light, if you will, to something that Jesus said earlier. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus declared, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I've heard it taught, I think somewhat mistakenly, that that means as Christians, we're gonna invade hell, that we're gonna go down there in some way, shape, or form, and assaulting a castle or a fortress, and we're gonna break in. But honestly, who wants to break into hell? It's like, it's okay. What it amounts to, what Jesus is describing, is the greatest jailbreak ever. The gates of hell will not prevail against him because he's going to blow the doors off and he's going to take everybody out of there. And, you know, and bear in mind, he made that statement before he died on the cross. And so it was yet future sense or future tense when he said it. So Paul is quoting Psalm 16, verse 10, you know, "For that will not leave my soul in hell." And we see there the dual fulfillment of that. But now the second part of it, Psalm 16, verse 10, part B, if you will. "Neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And we know that the Messiah would suffer and die on the cross, that he would be buried. But because he would rise again the third day, the dead body, if you will, would not see corruption. He would not go through the normal decomposition process that bodies go through when they die, you know, when people die. Typically, you know, people die in all kinds of ways, and within a few hours, you know, rigor mortis will set in. About 12 hours after that, the body loosens up, if you will, and really just kind of begins the decomposing process. And, you know, within a few days, if that body's left unattended, it will begin to smell very badly, actually, and then it basically begins to just kind of break down from the inside out. But Jesus, because he died, and his body, if you will, laid there for those 3 days, never actually began to decompose. And when he rose again, it was with his body intact. And even though he demonstrated to his disciples. Doubting Thomas is a great example. You know, come over here and stick your hand in the holes of my wrist. You know, put your hand in my side. He still bore the marks, if you will, of the crucifixion and the scourging and everything that happened before that. That's one of the songs that we sing, you know, talks about in heaven, his scars will still remain. You know, in heaven it describes the scene, a lamb that was slain. And it's like, wow. You know, we're going to have that constant reminder of what Jesus has done for us. But at the same time, his body would never see corruption. And as David pens this psalm, he's not talking about himself. Because as Paul explains in our passage, you know, David, King David, when he wrote that, you know, his body saw corruption. He was buried in the sepulcher, this tomb, which we can see to this day. And you know, they testify that, hey, people put his body in there. They went through the normal decomposition process. They gathered up his bones and put him in an ossuary, if you will, and put him in the tomb of his fathers. And so he did see corruption. So who's David writing about? Well, obviously, he's writing about the Messiah to come, that his body would not see corruption. And so Paul is pointing out that this obviously doesn't apply to David, but it's about his prophesied descendant. In verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man it is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And so, because of these things, it's through this, if you will, God-man, Jesus, that we preach unto you about the forgiveness of sins. Now, the issue of forgiveness, you know, the greatest need that any person has, all of us and any person that's ever lived, the greatest need that anybody has is the forgiveness of sins. And that makes the gift of forgiveness the greatest gift that anybody could receive. And, You know, it's interesting the results of unforgiveness in our culture. You know, unforgiveness really in the history of man. Forgiveness is one of the distinguishing elements of Christianity that is, in fact, unique to Christianity. You know, other religions don't address the issue of what about failure? What about when you don't measure up? What about when you come up short and you've done things that you can't take back? That's why it's incredible the suicide rate within different religions and cults and denominations is actually pretty high, because they set these standards, these worldly standards, and so often these religions will set these standards. This is what you're supposed to do, and that's what their leaders preach. But none of their leaders actually fulfill it themselves. They pretend like they do, and people get the mistaken idea, oh, I've got to measure up, I've got to do all these things, and it's frustrating, because none of us can measure up to man's religion. But biblical forgiveness is liberating. You know, biblical forgiveness really is the mechanism for reconciliation between God and men, but also between men and men. You know, forgiveness is our opportunity to unload our guilt and to set it aside. I don't know about you guys, but when I got saved, I had a boatload of guilt. I had a boatload of things that were, you know, weighing heavy in my heart and my life. And when I realized that Jesus Christ died and paid the price for my sins, and that if I would just accept him as my Lord and Savior and believe that he died for my sins and rose again, that I would be saved, that I would be forgiven of my sins. And when I prayed that prayer, it's like, wow, I'm a free man. You guys ever see that Christmas movie? Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, and he's got all these chains and all these things all over him, and he's dragging it all around. And it's like, in a moment, that's all gone. That weight is lifted from us. And the world doesn't know how to deal with that. You know, David declares in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And he goes on through that psalm to describe what it was like when he wasn't forgiven. That his tongue, you know, cleaved to the roof of his mouth. That he had this deadness in his bones and this weariness. And he was really kind of describing despairing of life, because he was carrying the weight of his own sin. He was carrying that guilt around with him. And to me, it's really interesting, because the pharmaceutical industry and the mental health industry would be vastly different and greatly, I think, diminished if people could lay hold on forgiveness, if they could figure out how to get rid of their guilt. You know, you talk to a lot of people and they go back and they feel guilty about something, or they feel like regrets and all these different things. And honestly, I think there's times when we should feel guilty. You know, we should have regret over some of the things that we've done, but we shouldn't stay there. We should learn from it. And, you know, instead of helping people, you know, learn how to be forgiven, what the psychology and all that rest do is they specialize either in masking people's sin or ignoring it or blaming it on others, none of which actually helps to deal with it. And to me, it's interesting that almost 100% of all clinical psychologists and counselors and all those kinds of people, they push psych meds on people to numb people to what they're feeling, to numb people to what God has given them, that they should, you know, feel the weight of that so they would repent of their sins. But they are also one of the biggest customers for psych meds. But God has given us an avenue, if you will, to deal with it. And it's called repentance. It's called biblical forgiveness. You know, we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a mechanism whereby, as we confess our sins to God, we're humbling ourselves before him, we're admitting to what we've done and saying that it was wrong, coming into agreement with what God was saying all along. And then he says he will forgive and he will cleanse. And the thing is that when we do that, when we go through that biblical process of exercising biblical forgiveness, then that's taken away and the weight of it's lifted off. I relate it really to, I've watched my kids, especially when they were younger, they were being bad. They were doing what they weren't supposed to do or whatever. And you could just see that attitude building up, that, you know, like, oh, this or that. And eventually, when we figured out what was going on, I would take my children aside and I would explain to them, hey, what you're doing is wrong. It's a sin. You're not supposed to do that. And this is to instruct you, not to punish you, so that you would learn not to do whatever the bad behavior was. And after I would, you know, spank them, I would pray with them and talk to them, but they would be completely restored. But after it was all done, you could just see the lightness in their attitude, the lightness in their countenance. It's like they were just liberated. They were just freed from it, especially because I tried to do it in a biblical manner. Was after I would, you know, correct them that way, I would no longer bring it up. I wouldn't say, hey, remember last week when you did such and such, or yesterday, or 10 minutes ago? I wouldn't ever bring it up again, because my Father in heaven, when he forgives me of my sin and I'm cleansed of it, as far as the east is from the west, he forgets about it. And so I would do the same thing. But it was amazing to watch the kids as they were freed now from the burden, the weight of that guilt. Because even though they're running around doing all kinds of stuff, they were still bearing the guilt. And there's a lot of people that are running around our town. There's a lot of people running around our culture and our society that are weighed down. They know they've done stuff wrong. They know that they've committed sins. They know that they've been bad, if you will, that they've broken God's laws. And they may not be able to articulate it always that way, but you can see it in their countenance. And you can see it in people's countenances at times when by the grace of God, we get to lead them to the Lord. And we explain to them that their sins are forgiven. It's like, my sins are forgiven? Your sins are forgiven. I mean, are you real? Yeah, read it right here and I turn around. You know, you read it. And just the way people are like, wow. And I remember leading this one guy, he's my lieutenant, back at the PD. And as I got to lead him in the sinner's prayer and explain what was going on, when we got all done, he goes, man, I feel like this tremendous weight has been lifted off my shoulders. He goes, yeah, that tremendous weight was a millstone that was going to drag you down to the bottom of the ocean, dude. But that's been lifted off now. And now you can walk around with a clear conscience and know, like it says in Romans 8, 31, there is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You know, we don't need to be condemned. We're not condemned. The enemy would want to condemn us, but that's conviction. And so there's a big difference there. Confession and repentance and forgiveness are huge. And that's what makes Christians, I think, Christians. That's the distinction between all the other things. James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know, there are times when, you know, when we sin, obviously when we sin, it's against God. David declared, against you and you only have I sinned. But there's many times when we sin and it's against people. I mean, they're also victims in this. And when we go to a person, when we've done something wrong, we know we've done something wrong, then we should be the ones to initiate. As the Holy Spirit convicts us, that we need to exercise, you know, and walk through, if you will, biblical forgiveness. And part of that is going to that person, and like it says in James, confessing our faults one to another and say, you know what, man, the other day when I said what I said, that was wrong of me, and I shouldn't have said it. And, I was wrong, and would you please forgive me? And then when the other person, the victim, if you will, says, you know what, I forgive you. And it's not good enough to say, man, I'm sorry. I use those words because that's what the Bible uses. Will you please forgive me? And I don't ever say when someone does that with me, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. I go, no. I look them in the eye and say, I forgive you. And when we exercise biblical forgiveness like that, it's amazing how it clears up the air in interpersonal relationships, just like it clears the air between our vertical relationship with God the Father. And there's no more of that, oh man, you know, avoiding each other and the attitude and the things that build up. And I tell you what, in any interpersonal relationship, that's the healthiest thing that we can do. And that's what makes, you know, being a Christian a Christian. As Christians, we receive forgiveness and we extend forgiveness to others. Here Paul is doing that. He's not saying that you've offended me. He's just saying, hey, you can be forgiven. I mean, that's good news. If you live in a culture and society where all you can do is, everything you do is you're tripping up and you're offending some god. I mean, they had, you know, polytheism. They had the god of this and the god of that and the god of everything. And it's like you couldn't go down the street without offending some god. And talk about a guilt complex. You know, that everything you do is wrong. You ever felt like that? Like, man, I can't do anything right. And people were being condemned and judged and all this kind of stuff, and they were looking for forgiveness. People are searching for truth. They're searching for meaning in life, and part of that is they want to be right with God. And so here Paul's informing these God seekers, telling them that they can be forgiven, that their sin debt has been paid for through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6. He says, and the Lord's laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, again, as the Jews were reading that prior to Jesus being on the scene, you've got to wonder if they understood what they were reading. I mean, they had to be asking, well, who's that? Who, you know, the Lord's laid on him. Who's the him? Who's that personal pronoun refer to? And obviously it refers to the Messiah. Paul is declaring that those who place their faith in Jesus are justified before God. Justified, one of the definitions of that is just as if it never happened. And that the blood of Jesus does for them justification, what the law could never do, because no one is ever justified by the law. All the law does is expose us for what we are. All the law does is point out that we're lawbreakers, that we've not kept the law. Paul writes later on to the Romans in Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, hold it. God gave the children of Israel the law, you know, the sacrifices and the sin offerings and the Sabbaths and all these different things. That's what it was going to be a Jew. That was kind of like God's contract with them. If you do these things, then you're going to be my people. You're going to be Jews, and we're going to be all squared away. The only problem is nobody could keep the law. He gave them something that it would be impossible for them to do, so that they would realize they can't do it. So they would realize that they really need something else from God. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So the whole meaning behind the law was to show us that we couldn't keep the law, that we're not righteous. Jesus is the only one who ever kept all of the law. No other human being ever did. In fact, the Old Testament kind of speaks of a time when God would make a new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, declares, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Wow. In the Old Testament, it prophesied that there would be a new covenant, or if you will, a new testament, that something different was on the horizon. And in verse 34 of the same chapter, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the first hint, if you will, one of the first hints that we have that there's a new deal coming, a new testament coming, and the whole purpose of it is that we would be forgiven of our sins. Because in the keeping of the law, there's no forgiveness of sins. There was an atonement for sin, a temporary covering for sin, but there was no absolute forgiveness. And here, Jeremiah tells us that there's something coming. If you will, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to look at a few verses there. In Hebrews chapter 8, in speaking of the covenant that God made with Israel through the law, the writer of Hebrews points out that the first covenant really didn't work. And thence, there would be a second covenant that would fix or seal the deal. In Hebrews chapter 8, look at verses 7, 8, and 9 with me. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. In other words, if the first covenant worked, why would we need a second covenant, the New Testament? But the fact is that the writer is pointing out that the first covenant didn't work, okay? And we've already kind of pointed out the flaw in that. And look at verse 8. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel with the house of Judah. He's quoting, obviously, Jeremiah there. Not according to the covenant made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. What Paul is describing, or what the writer of Hebrews is describing, is that he gave them the law and promised them that if they kept his commandments, he would be their God and that they would be his people. The problem is, they didn't keep his commandments. And that's one of the most interesting things as you go through the Old Testament and you examine the law. I mean, many times the people say, oh, wow, that's perfect. We will do that. And then 10 minutes later, they're not doing it. Can anybody besides me relate to that? You hear a scripture, you go through a Bible study, you're convicted about something. Oh, Lord, you know, forgive me for such and such. You know, I'm not going to do that again. And then like the next day or on the way home from church or, you know, it's like you find yourself kind of doing that. And the children of Israel had readily agreed that the law of God was righteous, that the law of God was really the way to go. But what they find out is that they can't actually do it. And what I would say to you is that the Christian lifestyle is an awesome way to live. But it's also an impossible way to live unless God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, helps us to do it. And we need his empowering to do that. In fact, we need him pretty much to do the whole thing and just drag our limp body along behind. You know, but when the children of Israel were disobedient, and the whole Old Testament really kind of just is a validation of that, when they didn't keep their part of the bargain by keeping the law, in a certain sense, that released God from his obligation to continue with the bargain because we didn't keep our part of it. And, you know, the interesting thing is that the new covenant is based not on our performance. See, the Old Testament is based on the performance of the people. The New Testament, the covenant in blood, the blood of Jesus, is not based on the performance of the people. It's based on the performance of God himself. That God would fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law, of now the New Testament, and that all we've got to do is believe in it. And so he basically eliminates our participation apart from actually believing in it. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's called justification, just as if it never happened. So turn back to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to look at the last couple of verses here. Acts chapter 13, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. So the work of God's redemption of mankind has been declared to us through the scriptures. And if you believe in Jesus, you'll be justified of all your sins that you've ever committed. That's the word, if you will, the promise that Paul is making to this group of people. But he's also warning them, and he's quoting from Habakkuk. He said, but to reject the message of God's love through Jesus Christ is to put yourself in danger of facing God's judgment. Basically, Paul is quoting Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, when he says, Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told you. Now Habakkuk is talking about how God, at this point, you know, the Jews considered themselves to be righteous. The Jews considered themselves to be God's people, and all the Gentiles around them, the non-Jews, to be evil and wicked. And at that time, God was using the Gentiles, if you will, to judge or to chasten the nation of Israel. Remember when Israel was disobedient, when they were doing the wrong thing, what happened? The Babylonians would come in, or the Assyrians would come in, or, you know, whoever God would use at any given time to judge the nation and to turn them back to the true and the living God. But he's saying you wouldn't believe that even if I told you, because they just thought that it was, you know, these other nations are just wicked. Well, what Paul is telling now this group of people in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia is that God is doing a work which you wouldn't believe even if he told you. And the work is the work of redemption. The work is really the gospel of Jesus Christ in action, that God himself would become a man, he would die on a cross and pay the price for your sins, and he would rise again to prove the fact that he could actually forgive you of your sins and guarantee you everlasting life. And if you believe it, then you're saved. If you don't believe it, then you're fulfilling the prophecy of Habakkuk, that warning, that you're being told something spectacular, wonderful, but you wouldn't believe it even if you were told. And so the choice is put to them, in a certain sense, do you believe or not? And it's the same choice that we come to as well. That, you know, that God is working a work in our day that is so wonderful, even if I told you, you know, you wouldn't believe it. The dual fulfillment is that Paul is now speaking to those who would not believe the work that God had done through Jesus Christ. And as we go through the rest of this chapter, there are some Jews that believe, there are some Jews that don't. There are some Gentiles that believe, and there are those that don't. And it's basically that the challenge is put to them, do you believe? And you know, by the power of his Spirit, though the gospel is or has been declared to them, they reject its truth. If they reject its truth, in a sense, it is fulfilling the prophecy that God gave to Habakkuk. Last scripture for the night is Romans chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. God's grace is greater than our sins. And God sent his Son to pave the way that we would not have to pay the price for our own sins. And this is essentially what Paul and Barnabas are trying to explain to this group of religious people in the synagogue on that day. And, you know, it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that any of us believe anyway. And so we see the Spirit moving, and we'll pick up on the rest of that next week. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of your servants, Paul and Barnabas, to share the gospel, to declare your truth. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us maybe just a little dose of that, that by the power of your Spirit, you would put it in our hearts to declare your truth, to not be ashamed of the gospel, and to be able to explain salvation and the good news of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins to our friends and to our family, to our coworkers and those around us. So guide us by your Spirit, Father, and have your way in our midst. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.